perfected in us, Lord. Just pray now that you bless this time as we study your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord and our friends on Luke chapter 10. Now, it's another lengthy reading as pulpit readings go, verses 1 through 18, 356 words, I believe, 1 minute, well, 2 minutes, 24 seconds, if everything goes as planned. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10, and would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God," previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now there, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Please be seated. If you get nothing else out of that section, you understand the word sin is repeated, that it is being considered and dealt with by Jesus Christ. In the end, it is he who deals with sin. Everything else was leading up to him. And so we're discussing this morning the perfect work of Christ. Christ's perfect work. Perfect as in finished, as incomplete. And so we are shown the meaning and the depth of his death and all of its riches. Throughout Hebrews, the writer remains on subject. He doesn't forget. He does not lose sight of what he is doing in this letter. And it is a battlefield for the souls and the minds of those he's writing to. He's trying to demonstrate to them the superiority of Christ. Because without that understanding, your Christianity is doubtful. His death, death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So for those of you who may not be aware of what's happening in this Hebrew letter, and those of you who are, please bear with me. But just a quick review. The temple of the Jews is still standing. That means it's before 70 AD when the temple will be destroyed. There were Jews who had become Christians and were now thinking about either returning to Judaism or mixing in Judaism with Christianity. The writer to Hebrews finds this out, and he writes this Hebrew letter that we now have to deal with this. And from the beginning, right up to this very point, he has been slamming such a notion. He has been telling them, if you go back to Judaism, if you try to mix Christ with anything else, you are done. Your soul is doomed. He's going to pick it up after the 18th verse even more intensely. Well, I should say that he will intensify his dealing with this behavior after the 18th chapter. But we're going to get through chapters 1 through 18. And so that's the background as to what is going on in this Hebrew writing. Don't think Christ is inferior to anyone. He is superior to everyone. There's no need for ritual and the blood of bulls and sheep and whatever else. If they were sufficient, then Christ's death would not have been necessary. So now we look at the first verse again. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Well, he says the law having a shadow of good things. We talked about this in earlier chapters, the shadow, but we're going to hit it again because the writer feels it's necessary, and of course, the writer is led by the Holy Spirit. Shadows are indicators of something greater. A shadow is a real shadow, and really that's it. But what it is pointing to is something that is more important. The Jewish sacrifices spoke of sinners separated from God, but they offered no solution. They were anticipating God resolving this issue of sin through the Messiah. Colossians, Paul writing and trying to deal with these very things in with his audience, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." That's what Paul says. That's what the writer to Hebrews is trying to say. That whole Old Testament system was a shadow. It spoke of a greater thing. It anticipated Christ coming. But he is the thing. He is what is all about. Even today, people struggle to be satisfied with faith. And they look to make up trust in what God has said. They look to make up for a life that is not walking with him with ritual and works and other forbidden practices so they can feel secure with God when all the while they are distancing themselves from him. This was the temptation of the Jews at this time in history. They were raised with going down to the temple and offering the sacrifice, but Christ now fulfilled all that. That's not necessary, but something in their hearts that I still want to do it. And it was faithlessness that was in their heart, telling them, Christ really, you know, yeah, he's good, but I need more. I need to feel it this way. I need to be in touch with my roots. And again, the writer is saying, don't you dare. Don't you dare suggest that his death on a cross wasn't enough. That you still can go back and do these things. And so, to retain that which is obsolete, or to have that which is forbidden in practices of faith, is to reject Jesus Christ and his perfect work. That's what this is all about. And as I mentioned, he's been hitting this throughout. He's almost saying the same thing every chapter we have discussed from Hebrews, because it was necessary. If you've ever tried to dislodge something that was stuck, I mean really stuck, you have to hit it over and over, and you have to pry, and you have to work on it. Well, these folks, it was stuck in their heads that it was okay what they were doing. And he is hitting it over and over to dislodge these lies that they were falling for. And who's the mastermind behind all of this? Satan. And he finds the portal in the flesh, that part of the human being that is given to sin, that part of us that really is not interested in what God says, but what it wants. He says here in verse 1, these can never can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. So being the shadow of what was coming, they had to do it over and over. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. We'll come back to that in a moment. But still on this shadow thing, that's why they had to do it year by year. It was just the shadow, did not satisfy. A shadow of a key cannot unlock anything. It cannot get a prisoner out of jail. A shadow of a meal cannot satisfy hunger. It can talk about the food, of course, symbolic of it. The shadow of Calvary, where Christ was crucified, can redeem no one. And that's what the Old Testament is, a shadow of Christ, of a greater thing to come. But it could not save souls. It could not open the gates of heaven to sinners, even if they were righteous in this life, as sinners go. And so, before Christ's crucifixion and his liberation of the saints and ascension to heaven, before that, when a righteous person died, they went to righteous Sheol. They did not go to heaven. And it wasn't again until Christ was risen that he set the captives free, well, to be crucified. And so the system of sacrifices were incapable of accomplishing what they symbolized. For that, you had to have Christ. Try lifting a heavy burden off of yourself with your shadow. Try having your shadow help you do anything. And you will find it is incapable of doing anything but speaking about you. So he says, could never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now that Greek word for perfect is complete. That's the definition of the word. Not perfect. When we think of perfect, we think without error. Well, it does mean that. It does mean that without error, and in this sense, it has finished what it was supposed to do, and that is unlock the gates of heaven for sinners. The law couldn't do it. But in God's eyes, the work of Christ has made us complete, perfect. John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus speaking to the Father said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That Greek word there, finished, the work finished, is the same Greek word translated perfect. You can do that. You have alternate translations or alternate words to translate it. It's going the same place. There's no contradiction. Oftentimes, it makes more emphatic or it emphasizes a point, as it does here. So the Old Testament could not perfect us, could not finish the work, could not make us fit for heaven. And so we read in Jude 24, now to him who is able, that is Jesus Christ, to keep you from falling, and here it comes, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Only Christ does that. All of the writers of the New Testament are saying the same thing. Jesus Christ and no other is worthy of our praise as the Savior of our souls. In verse 2, that would have been a skip. We'll get right through this. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. Well, if the Old Testament's sacrifices were sufficient, then you would only have to offer them one time, it was done. But they did not. Every year, at the Day of Atonement, they'd have to offer again to cover their sins. And so that is, he is saying, your own religion preaches this. Now, the writer is Hebrew, but he's no longer practicing Judaism. He's a Christian now. Ethnically a Jew, spiritually a Christian. And he is writing to those who are supposed to share. In fact, these who he is writing to, or those who he is writing to, they were willing to suffer for Christ. But in time, other Jews were getting to them. You need to come down to the temple. Yeah, okay, I know you think Jesus was the Messiah, but you still need to keep up your offer. And they would just peck at them and peck at them until they began to cave. The only defense against someone who is wrong is, no, you're wrong. I don't believe that. This is what I believe. And I think you're the one that needs to fix it. And here is why I believe it. And you will, I promise, make enemies that way. But you will also make friends. You will probably make more enemies than friends. But because this is what they were not doing, they were succumbing to the culture. How easy. How many Christians behave like the world does? How many Christians look to the world to see, how should we behave? How should we raise a family? How should we do this? How should the church run? Let's ask the world how we should do it. Let's don't ask God. Don't go to the scripture. That will make us different. Now, I'm not questioning their sincerity or their love, but a person can love Christ and be sincerely wrong nonetheless about the things that Christ wants them to do. Otherwise, we would all be perfect. And so, again, this is very real life. It's not removed centuries ago. What we're seeing, the struggle here with the Jews before Christ, goes on today in the church. There would have been no need for the crucifixion if the Old Testament sacrifices did the job. But they were not perfect. They were not complete. So he says in verse 2, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. The consciousness, the awareness that the guilt is there. The whole guilt issue is not settled in the Old Testament. And so, John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free from your sins. Yeah, you will commit from time to time. You will stumble. You will cross the line. You will trespass. You will be where you're not supposed to be. But that won't send you to hell anymore, because the blood of Christ washes your sin. It does not applaud it, ever. God doesn't think there's anything funny about a little sin. It cost the Son of God a gruesome death to have us forgiven. But the reality is, we're still stuck in the flesh in this world. And until we are glorified and in heaven, we will be prone to stumble. But he is still able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And so the writer is saying, there's proof of what I'm talking about, that they offered these offerings every year. They knew that sin was there on them, and they could not enter heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time. It's all that Old Testament system, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Maybe I should say it this way. Well, I'll clear it up a little bit. We are not saying the Old Testament has nothing to offer us. It has everything to offer us. It is equal with the New Testament because it is God's Word. However, there's been a development, a progression in God's Word. And the rituals, the things concerning salvation, these are now fulfilled, making those shadows obsolete. And so we have to separate that. When we go to the Old Testament, we look at the righteous lives, we learn from them, we admire them, we pursue to be like them, the characters, the characteristics of those characters that pleased God. But when it comes to salvation from sin, we do not use ritual. It is by faith we come to Christ. He is the one that forgives us his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Leviticus 23, verse 27, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. In other words, a gathering of the nation. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. That was their day of atonement, a day of affliction, to say before God, we're guilty. We are sinners. We need to be saved. But Christ has fulfilled that now. And so we Christians, we do not celebrate a day of atonement. We have been atoned for by Christ. It's a one-time deal. It's done. The animal sacrifices could never cleanse. They could only cover it. They could not deal with it. And so we have a conscience, and a conscience is painful. It alerts us that something is wrong. It says there's an urgent matter, there's an emergency, there's a moral emergency that you have to respond to. A conscience is meant to bother us. You can't convict them if you can't hurt the conscience. In other words, you have a sinner out there who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. How are you going to lead them to Christ unless you offend their position against Christ? Unless you say you have to confess that you are a sinner before a holy God, that He is not judging you compared to some other man. He's judging you compared to His Son Jesus, and He was perfect, and you cannot match that. So you must confess, and you must come just as you are, and be changed, be cleansed by the Christ. And if you do not do this, you're doomed in your sin. And so, conviction, it is supposed to alarm them. You who believe in Christ, did you come to Christ? When you came to Christ, did you not realize that you were headed to hell without Him? Was that not part of the turning point? That He is Lord God Almighty and I have offended Him, but He makes a way back for me and I'm going to receive it. I cannot earn it. I have to receive it. To say I can earn my salvation is to insult God. What do you mean you can earn it? You're not good enough. You're not clean enough. If you could earn it, why did my Son die? I'd just let you go ahead and earn it if that could happen. You must receive it. The flesh of many folks, or the flesh of all people, they don't like that. They want to feel like they paid for something. There's something good about me. Well, maybe there is next to someone else. But right, again, we've been saying, quoting this verse from Isaiah, "All my righteousness," said the prophet, "is like filthy rags." And so I'm not good enough. I need the Savior. He says in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." In verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Animals, slaughtered animals, represented involuntary death of the innocent. The animal didn't say, when Adam and Eve sinned and realized they were nude, the animals did not say, "You know what, maybe, Lord, You should slay us, skin us, and then You can cover their sin." They had no choice. God being God is prerogative. He slew the animals, took the skins, and covered Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ, in contrast to the involuntary, innocent animals, is voluntary. He chose to come and to deal with this life and to be crucified. And not only is He innocent, but He is holy. He is pure and perfect. And He is the one that does not cover sins, and He removes it. Thus, John's words about Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Jews understood sin was not taken away. It was only covered, kofar. That's the word for their atonement, their Yom Kippur, the day of coverings. Now, there is no inbuilt power in animal blood. Voodoo and witchcraft may think so, but God has never thought so. In fact, the blood drops of Christ had no inbuilt power in them, in and of themselves, in this sense. The Roman soldiers, when they crucified Him, no question, got blood, His blood on them. They did not, "Oh, I'm saved now, the blood touched me." There's no magical feature to the blood. We speak of the blood, we speak of His sacrifice, His will, His power. The blood is the emblem of that. Otherwise, we'd all have to get that blood sprinkled on us. It's spiritual, it's not physical. And there's nothing like it. The blood, when we say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, we mean what He has done and who He is and how He has done it. The blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else cleanses us from sin. And I hope I didn't lose you on that, because there would be those who would, if they could have put the blood of Jesus Christ in a vial and sell it to you as a relic, they would. The Bible doesn't teach us that. Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are true." And that's what we are after, the deed of Christ, the person of Christ. Now, I'm sure somebody would be bothered by that. Because, again, you are making a relic out of a superior act, and be cautious there. In verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Now he's quoting Psalm 40, verse 6. And he's saying the blood of those animals, even God knew and the Jews knew from way back when, this was not enough. And that's why he is referring to this verse, appealing to his audience. The audience would say, as Jews, we know that verse. And that's right. We know that the blood of animals cannot remove the sin of humans. There's no magic going on here. It's an act of God that we need to happen. And that's why he's sending them back to this verse so they can say, yes, that's right. Going down to the temple is not the solution. Believing in Christ by faith, you are saved. Not water baptism, not going to church, not following your parents' religion, not reading the Bible. It is by faith in Christ, the person. And this is a reference to the virgin birth. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ did not come to say, okay, I am going to offer the sheep and bulls for the sinners, and that will make them perfect because I'm the one doing the offering. That is not what he said. He said, I'm not here to offer sheep and bulls. Otherwise, he would have come as a Levite. He came to offer himself according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, Christ offers himself, he says, but a body you have prepared for me. Well, he needed a body in order to offer himself the final sacrifice. Hebrews 2, verse 1, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I had a pause here. Maybe you're listening to me, and I'm sharing more doctrinal things right now than anything else, and you're finding it a little boring. Well, you can blame me. Well, it's not the text, it's you. Well, I cannot argue against that, but the text itself is strong and it is powerful. Don't trick yourself into thinking that these are mere words. It is the God of the universe in back of every single word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is it. That it proceeded from God's mouth through the stylus of a saint makes it no less God's word. And so it's very serious what he is talking about here for all of us. Christ did come in human form, the Holy One of God. He allowed them to destroy him. No one else has come born of a virgin except him. And no one, again, good enough to die to take away the sins of others except him. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. He will repeat this again in this section because it is that important. But as planned by God and revealed in the scriptures, Christ was going to come and do battle with the devil for sinners. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The scene is the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have sold the dominion to the devil. He now has become the God of this age, where Adam and Eve were entrusted to have dominion over creation there in the garden. But their disobedience forfeited that. And when God comes and confronts them, Adam, of course, blames Eve. Eve blames the devil. God, in speaking to that group of those characters, all of them could hear what he was saying, and we can too, and this is what is said. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan at this point. Between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, the woman has no seed. That is the man. It's a reference to the virgin birth. It is a reference to Christ being born of a woman and placed there by the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Old Testament continued to develop this. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now, up to that point, you could say that about King David. You could say that about any of the kings that were righteous. But then he takes this turn, Isaiah does, to narrow it down, just which child is he talking about, which we know more about than Isaiah knew at the time. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those things belong to him. He says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You cannot say that about anyone else. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so verse 7, where it says, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Well, there it is. There's just two places there, of course, hundreds prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, not to mention all the sacrificial offerings pointing to him. In verse 8, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire and had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Now maybe I've lost you. Maybe you say, "I don't know where you're at. Offerings, sin, blood, sacrifice, priests, Christ coming. I don't know where you are. I'm speaking to believers." Well, then you have a lot of homework. You have to catch up. You do not automatically know the Scripture when you become born again. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you memorize the Bible instantly? Do you know what everything means? Of course not. None of us can exhaust it. But we have work to do. You've got to plow the book. You've got to go into it and learn what is being said so God can work through you. You know, we have a saying, it's not all about you. Much of it is about you, but not all of it. That part that is about you is supposed to be a channel. You're not just supposed to be a trough that holds things, but you're also supposed to be an instrument through which things can pass through one to another. The Word of God, the teachings of God, we were singing that they will know us by our love, Christian love. That's a whole sermon right there. How difficult is it for Christians to love? How easy it is for them to criticize in the name of love. "I love you, brother, but that's an ugly tie you got on. If that was the worst criticism I had to handle, I'll take it." But unfortunately, Christians can be more vicious than that. "Oh, you go to that church? Well, what's wrong with that church?" Unless you've got a biblical, doctrinal, or moral issue, you better keep your mouth shut. You better be careful who you are messing with when you mess with God's people and his pastors. And so the work begins when you come to Christ. Christ did the dying work, but you've got a lot to do. And you should be following me on these things. He said this to his audience, "I thought you'd be ready for meat at this time," in Hebrews 5, "but you still need milk." And people get insulted. That's their conscience sounding the alarm. It doesn't mean they're going to respond the right way. I mean, what happens if at the firehouse, the alarm goes off and they just turn over and go to sleep? The house burns down. Christians, we are susceptible to such poor behavior. And may we not give in to it. Verse 8 previously saying, I read verse 8, verse 9. "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second." Well, the New Testament, the New Covenant in Jesus' blood, superior, overruling the first covenant. And to distinguish the one from the other, he makes it clear here that one is the new and one is the old. In verse 10, "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." His single death removed all of our guilt, saved us from the wrath of God, those who come to him. God is not going to do something else to redeem the lost. He's done it all. Charles Spurgeon writes this, and if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is and you are a Christian, you are missing out. As part of your homework assignment, if you are a Christian still in need of milk and you want to get strong enough to take the meat of the word, you need to start reading the scripture. You need to be under the teaching of men who will teach the word of God. And with that will come familiarization with what God has done with other saints over the centuries to this present day. But Charles Spurgeon, that great pastor of old, said, "No new victim is expected or required. There is nothing left to be presented by so-called priests on earth or to be made up by the panaceas and payments of their dupes." Quite powerful language. In other words, he is saying, Christ has done it all. We don't need a priest to get into heaven. You can go directly to Christ. And if you think you need a priest to get to heaven, you are a dupe. You're disagreeing with what the scripture said. Next section, when we get into Hebrews, he's going to say we can boldly come into the throne room of God. Boldly we come. We don't have to have a representative, a human representative. We have Christ himself representing us, standing for us, inviting us in. And so when he says by that we will have been sanctified, two parts to sanctification. One is justification, our position with God. We are set aside, we are saved. The second part is we are developed in Christ. We are learning, we are growing. We are making mistakes, we are recovering from mistakes. We are being used by God. We are stepping out in faith and we are failing and we are stepping out again in faith because we believe him and because that is what it takes. That is sanctification. The world does not have it. They are not sanctified. They are doomed. The wrath of God abides on them. We are here not to be opponents to them, but to reach them wherever we can. And you cannot do it if your sword is dull, because it is going to take knowledge of Scripture to reach their conscience. You cannot convict them, or you cannot convert them if you can't convict them. And conviction comes by truth, and so Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. But the word of God is going to hurt sinners. It's supposed to do that. It will slaughter man's self-willed opinion of himself and bring him in touch with a loving God who has his arms stretched out to receive any sinner that will come. In verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's his whole point. If they were never finished. John's Gospel, chapter 19. So Jesus, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." There's that same word for complete. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. No one can do that. You cannot bow your head and drop dead. You need help. But you cannot dismiss your spirit as Christ did. The Old Testament sacrifices, again, not able to open the gates of heaven, but Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:18, speaking to John the Apostle, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." I've got the keys. John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You will be free and you will be provided for. It is the work of Christ." It's amazing that there are churches that don't speak about sin and Christ and he being the only Savior. And they don't use their Bibles. It's sort of like going to a coffee shop with no coffee. You go to a coffee shop, "I'd like to have a coffee," and they say, "We don't sell coffee." "Well, why are you a coffee shop? What business is of yours?" They'll probably say. But there are churches out there, you go looking for God's word in God's house and it's not there. And they're quite indignant if you say anything about it. They want to make room for you to believe anything you want, just like Satan wants you to do. Because he is the author and finisher of blasphemy. He is the author and finisher of leaven and corruption and apostasy and heresy. And then Christians are afraid to stand up and say, yeah, that's true. You know how we become weak in our testimony as we become so familiar with the other side is that we don't want to offend them with the truth. I'm not saying we should be abrasive or offensive. Yet, if the truth does that, then that's the truth. That is not me. So we don't go and say, Jesus loves you, you idiot. You see, that's abrasive and offensive. You might want to say that, but that's not how we do it. No matter what they're throwing at us, we can say very lovingly. We can tell them, I would love to call you an idiot, but Christ has saved me from that. Can't do that either. But we can tell them, look, I know you don't like it. But this is what we believe. And we believe it for a reason. We can back ours up. You can at best guess at what you're saying. But Christ has revealed his word to us. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He is not a catch-and-release writer, this writer of the letter of Hebrews. He is relentless. He won't let them go. They can say, we heard this in chapter 6. We heard this in, it wasn't chapters then, but they could say, we heard this in the early part of the letter. He is coming back to it. He is hammering them. Because he does not believe in catch and release as a fisher of men. It's okay if you want to catch a big mouth bass and then throw him back in the water. But when we give them the truth, we're not trying to let them go back to a lie. We want to hold their foot to the fire as best we can until they understand the difference between a lie from the enemy and the truth from God. So when Stephen was preaching, this is what the scripture says about Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So what did they do to Stephen? They killed him. They killed him. Because they could not prove him wrong in their own heads. And out of that came the Apostle Paul, who could not escape the conviction. He did a lot of damage before he finally succumbed to Christ. Because it is a very real fight. It is invisible, but it is very real. And we get so sidetracked. We need time to be entertained and to have harmless fun. There's nothing wrong with that. A day can be very long. You've got to fill those voids with something. So long as they remain clean and honest and do not become a distraction. But at the same time, we have to say to our Lord, what are you doing with me? What is my role in the kingdom? And I can tell you that if you are being used by God, you will not be satisfied in this life with being used by God. In other words, you'll always be asking, is there something more I can do? I don't feel like you're getting enough from me. I know that there's more in me to be used. And then God will say, yes, there is, and I'm going to do it. Then he puts you on the side and doesn't do anything with you because that's part of the training. It is called weight training. Wait there and be trained. So you can know how to hear my voice versus your ambitions. Well, as a pastor, I'd like to, let's all just go out and just go into Walmart. Let's blitz the place. And let's jam the gospel down their throats. Well, that would just be wrong. And so God says, no, I want you to wait. I want you to do it my way. And I want you to learn how to distinguish my voice from your voice. My voice from the devil's voice. I want you to learn discernment. He sat down at the right hand of God, it tells us in verse 12. In the Jewish temple, there was nowhere for the priest to sit. As he's writing this letter, the priests were still ministering in the temple. Nowhere to sit. They could not rest from their work. It was never finished. But Christ, as a priest according to Melchizedek, not according to Levi, when he finished his work, he sat down at the throne, right hand of the throne of God, verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. You cannot say this about anyone else except Jesus Christ. His work is finished. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would say, aha, he sat down at the right hand of God because he's not God, or else he would have sat down as God. They fail to factor in the Godhead, which is clearly taught in Scripture. And because they fail to factor in the Godhead, they fail to factor in that God is central. Where else is Christ to sit as a second person of the Trinity? On the lap of the Father? No, he sits to the side of the Father. The Holy Spirit is there just as much, but he does not draw attention to himself. That's why we do not hear about, and the Holy Spirit sits on his throne. He's not pointing to himself. The role of the Holy Spirit, as designed by the Holy Spirit, is to point to Jesus Christ, because there's no way into heaven without Christ. He could point you to anything else, you'd never get to heaven, and thus his work would not be holy. So the Son is equal with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, they're equal together. Three individual persons, and they can't get past that, so they stumble at that verse and many others. Why? Because they don't want it to be so. Because they've been told it's not so, and they want it that way, so they work to ignore. And so when they come out with their own translations, they change Greek words that don't mean what the Greek means. So when the Bible uses the word concerning Jesus Christ, that he is worshipped, because that would mean he's equal with God. If he receives that worship, they change the word from worship to obeisance. He just shows him respect. But he's not worshipped. Oh, yeah, he is. That's the Greek word. It's never twisted the way you do. And so the truth, it will set you free, and the lies will put you in jail. Well, I'm almost out of time. We've got a few verses to go. I can do it. I just kick into my New York speech mode. 8,000 words a minute. Verse 13, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. I just want to read this verse concerning that. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, when he says, enough human rule, and he takes over. That day is going to come. His enemies will be his footstool when he separates the sheep from the goat. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected, there is that word finished again or completed, forever those who are being sanctified. Justified is, again, your sins are removed. Sanctification is you're being developed into the image of Christ in this life. In heaven, there will never be a worry about remaining in heaven. You will never have another worry again once you make it off this battlefield. He perfected forever. Recurrent cleansing. When you sin, Christ has already made provision for that. In other words, you're a Christian now and you stumble and you sin. You don't have to go back to square one, or you're not eliminated. There's a thing called recurrent cleansing. Now, that's not a biblical word, but it is a biblical fact. That's why we have, where sin abounded, grace did much more. That's why we have, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's why we have, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. This should make us robust. Otherwise, you're timid. Oh, I sinned. I can't preach Christ. You know, I'm all messed up now. I've got to do some sort of penance or some goofy thing. Christ says, no. I paid for you. I've made you complete. You're sanctified. Get up. Go at it again. Don't fall for the devil's lie. Don't quit. Of course you're not worthy. None of you are. If you were, I would not have died for you. But I did die for you because I say you're worth it, not because you say you're worth it. You cannot give self-worth to yourselves. That's why the Scripture says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he shall lift you up in due time. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses. Well, he tells what he knows in that sense. And it says about the Holy Spirit that he had said. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an it, or a thing, or a power, or a force. He is a person. He is the third person, as we know him, of the Trinity. He is every bit of God. And when the Scripture says, you can blaspheme against the Son, and it can be forgiven you. You can blaspheme against God the Father, and it can be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you're done. Well, I think that elevates him to status of deity. I think that puts him right up there. Well, what is meant by that? Did I accidentally blaspheme? No, there's no such thing as accidentally blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It is a deliberate act. What is his role, class? To preach Christ. And if you tell Christ to take a hike, you're not interested, and you go to your grave that way, you've blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be forgiven. And so we are very serious about what we preach, and the world hates us for preaching it. Oh, there's got to be another way. Why? Who says? You? You say there's got to be another way, so I got to believe either you or the Bible. I'll take the Bible. Because there's a whole lot more force behind God's word and its being true than anything you could ever say or do. What do you get? 70 years here? 80 years here? 90 years? 120 years? How old is the Scripture? How old is God? Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that I will put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds, essentially. Getting to the point. Quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He's saying to them, if you disagree with Jeremiah, you're going to disagree with Christ. If you agree with Jeremiah, you will receive Christ. These things were foretold and they are fulfilled in Christ. Not all of it, everything Christ promised is already done. Of course, there's more to be fulfilled. But it has been launched. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Thank you, Lord. That is true right now. And God casts your sins away so that he wills them out of existence for those who come to Christ. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So he says, where Christ has forgiven you, there's no more offerings down at the temple. When we get further on in this chapter, he is going to say, if you go back to the temple, there remains no forgiveness for you. That is a verse that so many Christians read and are terrified by. Because he says, if you continue to sin, and we think, well, I make a sin every now and then. But he's not talking about the sin of behavior. He's talking about the sin of mixing Christ with something else. In 1 Corinthians, I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 4, indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And I close with this concerning the Jews today. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no altar. They can't even pretend to go through the motions of their faith that has been given to them. Yom Kippur is still observed, but it is without high priest, without altar, without blood. And therefore, it is really not as God commanded it to be. The Lord prophesied that this would be the case. The reason why it is the case is because God moved Judaism out of the way because the Christ had come. And they don't believe it as a people. Hosea 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. The whole system's going to collapse, and it is to this day. You would think they would say, wait a minute. Maybe unto us a child was born. A counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Maybe, in fact, Christ is our sacrifice. Some of them have, and some of them do, but most of them don't.